Welcome to the Institute of Catholic Culture. We are a non-profit Catholic organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. This presentation and many others are available through our online library at instituteofcatholicculture.org and on our ICC app. Please view our upcoming schedule of live online events and engage with us on social media. For handouts, links, and further study materials, please visit this program's page on our website or app.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Amen. In the temple of the law today is the living temple of the holy majesty and glory of Christ our God, brought forth to dwell within the holies in sanctity, the only blessed among women, the maid most pure. In spirit, both Joachim and Anna also rejoice with her on this day, and the choirs of the holy virgins chant with psalms unto the Lord while they honor his mother with all reverence and piety. Thou, O Virgin Mother of our God, art the prophet's preaching and the boast of the martyred saints, the glory of the apostles, and the renewal of all them that are born on earth. For we, through thee, have been reconciled unto God, and therefore we all revere thy entrance into the temple of God today. And with psalms we join the angel, crying out, rejoice to thee, the all-venerable Virgin, by whose intercession we are saved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Becky, I didn't ask if there's housekeeping items tonight. We're in the second part. You do have your handout of the apology.
Second part, make sure you printed your PDF that's on the website so that you are ready to go. Part two, and we are ready to go. We'll save our other announcements for later. And
Dr. Cuddeback, it's all yours tonight.
All right. Thank you, Father. Well, great to see you all. I don't see you all. Great to see those who I do see, and great to be together in some important way with the rest of you. I'm honored to have this opportunity, honored that you've joined us. So we jump right in, though I will say something right now about last week. Bottom line, it just kind of takes two sessions to, I think, bring to light kind of the fullness of the basic points. I'm not going to say fullness, there's a lot more that we could do here, but I think we can get some really great takeaways in answer to the question, what can we learn about wisdom from Socrates in this dialogue, the apology? And the basic approach I suggested last time is this. This is the account of his student, Plato, who Plato tells us that he himself was there by having Socrates in his speech referred to. And there's Plato that I see there. So we can get pretty much count on this being a fundamentally accurate presentation of what happened. Even if it does have a little bit of Plato's embellishment, we're not going to worry about that because it's, you know, another great philosopher and student of Socrates trying to help bring out what it was that Socrates, we might say, most wants to leave the world with. I think a great way to think about it is Socrates was a consummate teacher. It's evident, whatever else we say about him, that he wanted to help other people see reality better. And here in his kind of last public opportunity, he is taking this as an opportunity to talk more about what it is that his life has been about, philosophy, the love of wisdom. And I think that we might say he chose what he thinks it's most important to emphasize. And it's very interesting that what he kind of emphasizes here about wisdom is surprising. It's not exactly what we first would have thought. All wisdom is going to be some kind of knowledge. But of course, not all knowledge is wisdom. So what makes that knowledge, which is wisdom, be different from other knowledge? What especially is it going to be knowledge about? Well, the first way he addresses that is what I'm saying is a little bit surprising. And I want to refer you back to kind of three texts, all of which are kind of surprising. And in their surprisingness, I'm suggesting this is a prompt to us to ask, well, what's going on here? The fact that it's different than we would have expected, I think, is calling us to look a little more deeply at it. I'm at 21 Delta. 21 Delta, you use the numbers in the margins. We don't use page numbers because there can be different page numbers of different versions, but the universal numbers here, they're called Stephan numbers, that are in the margin and then the letters that come after that. So I'm going to say 21 Delta. There might be a word or two different in my translation, but it's pretty much identically yours. I am wiser than this. I'm going to go ahead and actually read it from there. I was looking at my notes, but rather I'm going to just grab it right out of the page. So I withdrew, and right after the Delta, 21 Delta. So I withdrew and thought to myself, I am wiser than this man. It is likely that neither of us knows anything worthwhile, but he thinks he knows something when he does not. Whereas when I do not know, neither do I think I know. So I am likely to be wiser than he to this small extent, that I do not think I know what I do not know. So wiser, he's more wise, but he's more wise simply in what? In never thinking that he knows something when he doesn't. In knowing that he does not know. Now, sure enough, that is a knowledge. And so we find ourselves wondering, okay, are we supposed to take away from that, that the knowledge that is wisdom is a knowing your ignorance, a knowing that you do not know? I'm jumping just a little bit forward from there to 23 Bravo. In trying to give an account of what the oracle might have meant in saying that Socrates is wiser than others, he says that when he, right at the Bravo, 23 Bravo, and when he says this man, Socrates, he's using my name as an example, as if he said, this man among you mortals is wisest who, like Socrates, understands that his wisdom is worthless. So here is just another strange statement. Right? We find ourselves, okay, what are we supposed to make of that? Is it simply an exaggeration? If it is an exaggeration, what is the point of the exaggeration? Aren't we used to hearing wisdom talked about in the most glowing of terms? And wouldn't we perhaps have been inclined to say even a little bit of wisdom would be more precious than gold? This man among you mortals is wisest who, like Socrates, understands that his wisdom is worthless. I'm going to jump a few pages ahead to 29 Bravo. And this is very much like the 21 Delta that I just read to you. Again, right after the 29 Bravo, it is perhaps on this point and in this respect, gentlemen, that I differ from the majority of men. And if I were to claim that I am wiser than anyone in anything, it would be in this, that as I have no adequate knowledge of things in the world, so I do not think I have. So again, this seems to be another way of saying that my wisdom is in knowing how little I know. Which then, I don't want to belabor the point, ladies and gentlemen, but I am going to belabor it just a little bit, because it makes us ask ourselves, you know, what's the point? For those who have eyes to see, what is he saying here? There are different ways that one could interpret this. I mean, it wouldn't be absolutely crazy to just say that he's just saying, hey, it's something that's in many ways would fit with a common modern view. You just can't know about the deeper things. You just can't. And so many people out there think that they know something of them. They're wrong. They're not wise. Here's the wise man who simply knows that he doesn't know. So I asked you at the end of last time to look again at this text and examine, does he give anything else that indicates that that's not the whole picture? Does he give any other statements that I'd say have what we'll call a positive wisdom that is actually different from just saying that this emphasis of kind of what we'll call the negative wisdom, the wisdom of knowing your ignorance? Are there things that are going to be kind of a counterpoint to this? Ladies and gentlemen, I want to move right into it here and say this. My read of this, and I think it is a very reasonable one, is that he is a very astute observer of human life, of people. And I'd like to suggest that in all his years of trying to draw people towards a deeper knowledge that I am going to argue he does think that you can come to. And in fact, he does think that he has. I think that we'll be able to see that in the text in such a way that we have to read back into all of those things that we just read out loud, that it was, I mean, call it what you will, is it a purposeful exaggeration? It's something in that zone. Although I'm going to come back and actually then give a kind of further angle where I'm going to say, if we have eyes to see, it doesn't even necessarily have to be seen as an exaggeration. In view of what he is going to say about his knowledge of the deeper things, you actually can reconcile these two. But I'm going to say that I think these two are best understood as two parts or two steps in wisdom. And I think this is actually a fabulously important and practical thing to see. This might seem obvious. Maybe there is a certain obviousness to it. I still think it is absolutely worth our lingering over. Started to indicate this last time. I kind of pick up again here. The great danger that he has seen is people not seeing, really seeing their ignorance, not coming to the insight of their blindness, not recognizing in some sense what it is that they don't know. I want to have you peek again at the text at 22. And 22, I'm going to look at both Charlie and Delta of 22. And this is where he is reporting on having gone around and inquired with others, trying to have a sense of, hey, are there people out there that are wise? I am right after the Charlie. The poets seem to me to have had a similar experience. At the same time, I saw that because of their poetry, they thought themselves very wise men in other respects, which they were not. So there again, I withdrew, thinking I had the same advantage over them as I had over the politicians. Now he's going to say the exact same thing, and he says it nicely as regards the craftsmen, the third group that he goes to. So let's just read this. Finally, I went to the craftsmen, for I was conscious of knowing practically nothing, and I knew that I would find that they had knowledge of many fine things. In this I was not mistaken. They knew things I did not know. And to that extent, they were wiser. And I kind of put quotes around wiser. Watch how the term is used. You might say, in a broad usage, he's willing to call someone wise in a particular area, kind of whatever the best knowledge is in that particular area, he's willing to call that a kind of wisdom. So kind of in their area, they have a kind of wisdom as regards the particular craft that they know. So to that extent, they were wiser than I. But gentlemen of the jury, the good craftsmen seem to me to have the same fault as the poets. Each of them, because of his success at his craft, thought himself very wise in other most important pursuits. And this error of theirs overshadowed the wisdom they had. So I asked myself on behalf of the oracle whether I should prefer to be as I am, with neither their wisdom nor their ignorance, or to have both. The answer I gave myself and the oracle was that it was to my advantage to be as I am. So it says, neither their wisdom. What's their wisdom? Their wisdom is that they know their craft well. But what goes along with that? Their ignorance. And what he means there is their ignorance of their not knowing. They're not seeing their lack of knowledge as regards other more important things in life. So I'd rather not have the knowledge that they do and at least still have my understanding that as regards the most important things, I don't know. What is he finding them? The way I might use the term a certain self-satisfaction, the way I often like to express it is use the term enough. What he experiences, it's not as though he finds a bunch of know-it-alls. There are know-it-alls out there, people who think that they, quote, know everything. That's not the main problem. The main problem, I'd say, rather, is those who, because they have a competence in whatever area that they do, they think fundamentally that they know enough. They don't have a very keen sense that there are vast key areas that it makes all the difference to human life to know that they don't know. And so indeed, I'd say implied here is there is a knowledge. There's a knowledge of, and right now it's hard to say, how do you actually pick out what the area is? Right now I'm going to start with this phrase, higher things. There's a knowledge of higher things that is the most important knowledge that a human person can have. But the vast majority of human persons not only don't know the higher things, they don't have a keen sense of that ignorance. And let's have a certain subtlety here. Might they be a little bit aware of, hey, yeah, okay, there's stuff out there I don't know. I mean, sure. But this is where the thing of kind of a certain self-satisfaction, where they're having the confidence, hey, I know enough. Okay, yeah, sure, there's things that, you know, kind of, you know, some people that are called wise talk about, all you know, that's all fine and good stuff. But I'm kind of just doing fine as I am. And ladies and gentlemen, this is where I think there really is a challenge to it, and this is where I just kind of want to say straight to you. I think that's one way of focusing on what in Socrates' experience is the greatest danger, is people not having that keen sense of there being a knowledge, a vision of higher things, which is absolutely essential to being human. Even you might say in some sense to succeeding in human life, that in a sense is what human life is most of all about. But people don't see that the knowledge that life is most of all about having, they don't have. They're ignorant of that. And Socrates is aware that the things, the knowledge of which make life most worth living, that life is most about, that he has a profoundly inadequate knowledge of him. Note again, go back to 29 Bravo, where it was, remember, when he refers to the underworld, that's a kind of another way of kind of saying the next life, the things that are beyond, right? For the life after death, they didn't look up, they looked down. Again, in 29 Bravo, if I were to claim that I'm wiser than anyone in anything would be in this, that is, I have no adequate knowledge of things in the underworld, so I do not think I have. So, first step, come to a very keen insight, knowledge of your ignorance of the higher things, the knowledge of which are central to life. This is the essential first step. In Socrates' experience, without it, it is impossible to become wise. If someone does not see that, they will never make the effort that is necessary, because you never come by wisdom by accident. You have to seek for it. And you'll never seek it in a way that is adequate to it. That's a bit of a biblical reference to the wisdom literature. You have to seek wisdom in a way that is commensurate with that which you're seeking. Those who don't have a keen sense of what they don't see are not going to seek it in that way. So one already is well on the way to wisdom to have this step. But wait, there's more. Because even if you go right back to that very place at 29 Bravo, he fascinatingly transitions right away and almost seems to contradict himself, which brings out this twofold aspect and reminds us that his speaking of kind of wisdom as being that ignorance, or that, pardon me, that knowledge of ignorance, is not the whole show. For right there where he said, if I were to claim that I am wiser than anyone in anything would be in this, that is, I have no adequate knowledge of things in the world, so I do not think I have, period. Next sentence. I do know, however, that it is wicked and shameful to do wrong, to disobey one's superior, be he God or man. Now, already right there, you might say, well, that's a very serious assertion of knowing something very important. It just might kind of seem to slip in there as almost something obvious, but I invite you to really focus on that for a moment. It's wicked and shameful, ever to do wrong, to disobey one's superior. I present for your consideration, ladies and gentlemen, wham, right there, you have one installment of a higher wisdom, a wisdom of a truth that is absolutely central to see in order to live the good human life that he does claim to know. Indeed, let's go further. I'm not going to stop and draw you all out. But I hope that you found some texts, and maybe it will be some of the ones that I'm going to refer to right now. I'm going to read on from there, because this is absolutely one of my favorite texts in all of philosophy. I'm going to continue from where I was in 29 Bravo, going into Charlie. I shall never fear or avoid things of which I do not know, whether they may not be good, rather than things that I know to be bad. Even if you acquitted me now and did not believe Anytus, who said to you that either I should not have been brought here in the first place, or that now I am here, you cannot avoid executing me. For if I should be acquitted, your sons would practice the teachings of Socrates and all be thoroughly corrupted. If you said in this regard, Socrates, we do not believe Anytus now, we acquit you, but only on condition that you spend no more time on this investigation and do not practice philosophy, and if you are caught doing so, you will die. If, as I say, you were to acquit me on these terms, I would say to you, And this riff right here is just remarkable. Gentlemen of the jury, I am grateful and I'm your friend, but I will obey the god rather than you. As long as I draw breath and am able, I shall not cease to practice philosophy. To exhort you, and in my usual way, to point out to any one of you whom I happen to meet, good sir, you are an Athenian, a citizen of the greatest city, with the greatest reputation for both wisdom and power. Are you not ashamed of your eagerness to possess as much wealth, reputation, and honors as possible, while you do not give care for, pardon me, while you do not care for nor give thought to wisdom or truth or the best possible state of your soul? Then, if one of you disputes this and says he does care, I shall not let him go at once or leave him, but I shall question him, examine him, and test him. And if I do not think he has attained the goodness that he says he has, I shall reproach him because he attaches little importance to the most important things and greater importance to inferior things. So pause. Let's try to unpack this remarkable kind of presentation of clearly what he has been doing. Clearly, he thinks this is central to what a philosopher does. I always like to say to people, substitute in the term American and picture Socrates in our present age. Good sir, you're an American, a citizen of the greatest city with the greatest reputation for wisdom and power. Are you not ashamed of your eagerness to possess as much wealth, reputation, and honors as possible while you do not give care, pardon me, you do not care for nor give thought to wisdom or truth or the best possible state of your soul? But wait, note how he's been around. He's been talking to people. He knows that it would be common that if you just say, hey, don't you think that wisdom, truth, your soul are the most important things? Many people will say, oh, sure, those are the most important things. So if one of you disputes this and says he does care, I shall not let him go at once or leave him. I say, oh, good, great. Well, I'm glad to hear that you think that's most important. But I shall question him, examine him, and test him. If I do not think he's attained the goodness that he says he has, I shall reproach him. Why? Ladies and gentlemen, I think this is one of the most succinct statements. It's very broad, it's very general, but it has a ton of content. It's very practical. I shall reproach him. Why? Because he attaches little importance to the most important things and greater importance to inferior things. This is a lack of wisdom. What, by the flip side, obviously is being implied, wisdom to move forward to the student of his student, namely Aristotle. Aristotle says, wisdom is always in order, meaning wisdom is always seeing order and giving order. It's always about seeing the order of things and then living in accordance with the order of things. And that comes straight from Socrates, right in this text, beautiful way of putting it. The simple test. Do you act as though what is higher, or do you act as though what is lower is higher? Wisdom enacted is enacting as though what is higher is truly higher. In a sense, you might say, what else is there? But clearly, if Socrates holds that, then he must hold that there's content that you can know what is higher, and in any case, has given a very important indication here. You might say, well, okay, wisdom. Well, wait a second. I thought wisdom is knowledge of the higher things. By the way, this isn't a contradiction. Knowledge of higher things, you might, is itself one of the higher things. But there are also other higher things. And here, particularly, he's referring to the best possible state of your soul. which from language is going to give us in other lines here, clearly means especially living virtuously. He goes on and it carries us out just a little bit more just to follow through the rest of this paragraph. I shall treat in this way anyone I happen to meet. So again, this is right after the 30. I shall treat in this way anyone I happen to meet, young and old, citizen, stranger. More so the citizens, because you are more kindred to me. Be sure that this is what the God orders me to do, and I think there's no greater blessing for the city than my service to the God. For I go around doing nothing but persuading both young and old among you not to care for your body or your wealth. Now, again, this is giving content. Is the body important? Yes, the body is important. Does wealth have its place? Yes, wealth has its place. He's going to give another pearl of wisdom here that presupposes great insight into higher things. If I go around doing nothing but persuading both young and old among you not to care for your body or your wealth in preference to or as strongly as for the best possible state of your soul, as I say to you, wealth does not bring about, and here I just need to tell you, the Greek word that's translated as excellence is arete, A-R-E-T-E, which is also the identical word that also should be translated as virtue. For in Greek, the word virtue simply means excellence. It comes to mean the specific excellence of the moral excellence, especially of your soul. They decided here to translate it as excellence, but absolutely is virtue. And so we can simply then substitute that in. Wealth does not bring about virtue, but virtue makes wealth and everything else good for men, both individually and collectively. We don't have, it's not our business here to spend a lot of time unpacking the precise moral implications of this, but that virtue makes wealth worthwhile to whatever extent it is worthwhile. It is only by its reference to, by its being used in the service of virtue. Otherwise, it is worthless. Virtue makes wealth and everything else good for men. Glory, honor, possessions, any value that they have comes from their relationship to virtue. In other places, he has spoken at great length about virtue. He's about to tell us, by the way, if I may jump ahead, speaking of great and memorable lines, I'm now at 38. I'm at 38. The way that the sentence is phrased, it's a little bit of a funny sentence structure. Because of its context, but it's clear enough what he's saying here, right at the 38. On the other hand, if I say that it is, let's just read it through once and then go back and appreciate it. If I say that it is the greatest good for man to discuss virtue every day, and those other things about which you hear me conversing and testing myself and others, for the unexamined life is not worth living for man, you will believe me even less. All right, so let's drop out that if I say that and you'll believe me even less, it's obvious what he's saying is, this is what I want to say. Now you might not believe me, but this is what I hold. So let's again just then go to what he's asserting. It is the greatest good for a man to discuss virtue every day and those other things about which you hear me conversing and testing myself and others, most of which have to do with things that are related to virtue. For the unexamined life is not worth living for man. So first of all, probably top three most famous things from the mouths of Plato / Socrates, the unexamined life is not worth living for man. A line certainly that can be misunderstood. At the end of the day, does he think that there's any human life that is worthless in itself? No, But he's making a very strong assertion. What is it that is the purpose of life? What is it that gives meaning to life? You may say, well, doesn't human life always have meaning? Well, in some sense, human life always has meaning, but correct me if I'm wrong, is that human life has meaning because human life is designed to be lived in a certain way. And there's always the possibility that we can reform ourselves and live that way. But living that way is what makes life worth living, is what life is about by God's design. So when the unexamined life is not worth living, I'm going to connect this back to the two steps of virtue, and I'm going to show how those two steps now are going to kind of interface with one another. Why is examination so key? By a divine design, experience that makes this clear. We have to strive after the higher things. They come to those who seek them. We have to be willing to search. We have to be willing to question. We have to be willing to examine. Some people think it's very Socratic to say, question everything, question authority. Well, he just told you about how he thinks you always should obey authority. So his questioning is not like a question authority or just question for the sake of questioning. Question for the sake of coming to see the higher things. The higher things in human life, the higher things that can be enacted in human life are precisely the goods of the soul, especially virtue, which will never be attained except by those who are highly intentional and know what they're after. Note how here is a man who has a profound sense of his ignorance, even though he knows so much. Come back to that in 1 second. But I love the image of discuss virtue every day. And those are the things about which you hear me conversing and testing myself and others. When I'm talking to married couples, I'm talking on marriage. I love to point out, in many ways, there's the heart of marriage right there. A marriage is so arranged that we need to be talking about what is virtue and how do you achieve it every day. There's always a lot more to learn about what the very dispositions of soul are that we're trying to cultivate in one another. We're trying to cultivate to any that have been given into our care. In a sense, what else is there in life than to understand what the greatest good of the soul is, virtue, and how to do it? And here is a man who has spent his life pursuing these things, saying, I talk about them every day, literally, endlessly. That's how keen his sense is of what he doesn't see. Let's bring that back then, and I want to say a little bit more about those two parts of wisdom then how they relate to one another in a beautiful way. One big question that might reasonably come out is, hey, by the way, if it's so key and so difficult to come to this first step of wisdom of seeing how little you know, how do we do that? I mean, am I just supposed to kind of go, okay, I'm now thinking about what I don't know. Why is it that we don't come to see our ignorance of the higher things? Well, I'm going to suggest that we might put it this way. And this explains a lot about Socrates as a teacher, what he's constantly trying to do, if I might be so bold. I think it also gives a very interesting angle into how our Lord teaches. You have to start to bring out something of the higher things. If you're going to help someone see how little he sees of the higher things, you do have to start to talk in some way about the higher things in such a way that you bring your hearer to start to see, just to start to see enough that seeing that, they start to have open before them, oh my goodness, here's this astounding realm that I'm not seeing. But you actually have to start to see it to see that you're not seeing it. We need teachers who, having seen at least something of it, dedicate themselves to helping others begin to see so that they can see that they don't see. So there has to be something. What I'm going to suggest here, there's a beautiful harmony and a wonderful circularity. This is an instance of what I like to call a virtuous circularity, not a vicious circularity. It's not the one that makes it impossible. How do you start to have knowledge of your ignorance? You start to have knowledge of your ignorance by beginning to have an insight. It's like this. If you go out at night and you look up and you spend some time looking at the stars and you spend some time thinking about it, you can start to have a sense of, oh my goodness, the more I'm looking here and I'm starting to see something, the more a world is opening up where I'm seeing that the very things I'm seeing have so much more behind them that I'm not seeing. So you have to start to see something of those higher things in order to begin to see your ignorance. So there's something of the second step that has to be there even at the beginning to help see what that ignorance is. Now, I'm going to turn that around. And this, I think, goes to Socrates. This funny line that we notice of you might have thought, doesn't he get tired of talking about this? Doesn't it just turn into same old, same old? I mean, really, honestly, can you really talk about virtue every day? May I be a little bit hard on us, ourselves right now? To the person who says, well, can you really talk about that every day? We might want to say, well, this is a perfect sign. The surest sign that you don't know what you're talking about. That you could say such a thing. Which is exactly what most of the people in Socrates' experience are thinking. They kind of look at him like a little bit of a kook. Like, how can you talk about that so long? Well, you know, frankly, although Socrates doesn't say this, if you had any idea what I'm actually talking about, you wouldn't ask that stupid question. So the interesting thing is, so I'm not trying to be, just trying to be a little edgy for you there. The beautiful thing, it's one of my favorite things. I love coming to this point in my introduction to philosophy course. It's one of my favorite things to say ever in teaching philosophy. Socrates has this conviction then from his experience of pursuing wisdom, of trying to know the higher things. He has this experience. Sounds like an exaggeration. Sounds a little bit like a fairy tale, what I'm about to say. He has found every single time he comes to more insight into the higher things, it always includes with it a further vision of how much more there is to see that you're not seeing. Now, that's only possible, ladies and gentlemen, if the realities in question are astoundingly rich. But just imagine, is it at least possible that he's right and that others like him are right? That the more they see, the more they see that they don't see. And it actually just keeps going like that. And indeed, almost does beggar the imagination. Reality is so rich. Yea, our God is that astoundingly deep that no matter how far the finite mind sees, it will always open up further stretches beyond it. That is Socrates' experience. And very few people ever understand what he's talking about. I can only imagine how discouraging that must be. But onward and upward, he moves forward, and he just keeps saying it, and those who have ears to hear will hear. But he's going to keep discussing virtue absolutely every day, because there's always more that he's discovering about it. And then might we go back to then in that, remember the line at 23, bravo, that we said was, okay, you know, what exactly is he supposed to mean by this? This man among you mortals is wisest, who, like Socrates, understands that his wisdom is worthless. Well, there's worthless, ladies and gentlemen, and there's worthless. If, just stretch the imagination to say, if a man as wise as Socrates has started to comprehend how much further the higher things go than he has seen, then imagine how it makes sense that he might say, yes, I actually am seeing how, by comparison, my wisdom is worthless. Has anyone ever heard the story that they tell of St. Thomas Aquinas at the end of his life? The common doctor of the church, having written an incomparable corpus of treatises on theology and philosophy, it is said that towards the end of his life, he had a mystical vision. And then, after that, he put down the pen. He spoke no more to the scribes. And he was heard to say, all that I have written is as straw. And everyone else chuckles. Holy exaggeration. There goes Friar Thomas. Friar Thomas says what he means, and he means what he says. Everything he had written is as straw to those who have seen what obviously he had just seen. And it is the precise logic and approach of what Socrates is sharing with us here. So, ladies and gentlemen, there's a whole worldview. There's a whole confidence about just how astounding reality is, about how much we can indeed come to know it if we but strive. But note, and this needs to be noted, all of this is on the natural level. This is all, as St. Thomas loves to say, what natural reason shows us will be exceeded by the light of grace, but it's not never going to be overturned. The insight of Socrates, I present for consideration, I will stand under correction of the church, honestly. But I don't think anything is going to upset the cart of what has just been said. We might find that the Lord, in his exceeding generosity, will make some of this higher wisdom more available to us by grace than it was made available to Socrates and those to whom he was addressing. It still is something we're going to have to open our hearts and open our minds and reach out for, or in any case, receive in a way that is condign to, in some sense, what is being offered to us, though we will never be worthy, and it will always call for the most full gratitude that the boundless treasure is being shared with us in the measure that it is. I'd wanted to point to a couple other texts, but I think we need to stop there and open it up for your questions. Thank you, everybody.
Dr. Cutaback, thank you so much. So Dr. Cutaback, we are going to jump right into questions tonight if you are ready for us.
Ready.
All right. Ray on screen, go ahead and take yourself off of mute and ask your question for Dr. Cutaback.
Sure. Thank you, Dr. Cutaback. An observation I've had since I've been attending the ICC is the instructors such as yourself, a doctor of philosophy and or PhD in philosophy, and you're always careful to say, but I'm not a theologian, I'm not a historian. Dr. Pepino, I'm not a theologian, I'm not a philosopher. But you all know so much, and you know so much about all these other disciplines. So how is it, it's more of a personal question or your observation.
Mm-hmm.
How is it you live, and you do, you appear to me you do, so do all the other instructors here, how is it you manage to live as, we went back over that verse several times today in 21. How is it you manage that? You're clearly highly intelligent. All the instructors are here. You know things about what I'd know lots of things about, and same with the other instructors. But none of you come across as know-it-alls. It's just, that's incredible. So where do you find wisdom in all your knowledge?
Well, that's a very kind question, right? And to the extent there's any truth to it, I appreciate the question, and I want to say, how to say this? The grace of God is more available now than it was for Socrates. Socrates was truly extraordinary. I think the good news for us as Christian seekers of wisdom is that we have kind of that personal aspect of the witness of our Lord, the example of our Lord, and learn of me, for I'm meek and humble of heart. The Christian emphasis of humility, and this sense of the astounding wisdom now that, I mean, this makes us be different from Socrates. I mean, the astounding ages upon ages here of the great wise men now that we're able to learn from. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle were much more at the beginning. There were some wise that went before them, but they much more kind of had to start from scratch. Having a great teacher, the greatest teachers are those that are most humble. So I can't speak for the others, but I say, to the extent that by the grace of God, I have succeeded in not having extremely big of, thinking that I know more than I do, et cetera, which I'm sure I do fall prey to, I'm going to say it's especially by the grace of good teachers, living and deceased. You know, when you spend a lot of time reading St. Thomas Aquinas, you take after him and you try to pattern him yourself on him. And so I say that to you by way of encouragement. Pattern yourself on the best of your teachers, and very often that's going to be the fathers of the church and the saints, from long ago and more recently, that their wisdom, those who are truly wise, are always also humble and have that kind of winning aspect of they're in love with it, but they're just kind of overwhelmed with gratitude. And that gratitude also is a kind of thing that disposes you to kind of in humility to keep striving, as well as to share it. And so I say the beautiful thing is, again, by the grace of God, this is something that animates all of us, whichever side of the screen we're on here at the ICC, that we all know we need to go further. Wherever we are, let's just take whatever steps we can to keep moving things forward. That's my thoughts for you, Ray, and I really appreciate the question.
Dr. Cutaback, we have Kelly writing in to us and asking, Kelly says to us, I just read the opening chapter of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Is there evidence that Socrates' visions or discussions with the oracle were of similar nature? If so, would that be a sort of revelation outside of the church? Or could it be that God speaks to pagans in that way? Is there any correlation or similarities between the two?
This is a tricky question, and I'm going to pull a little bit of a Ray right here. We have to be really careful on I'm not a theologian. What exactly was going on with the Oracle at Delphi? And you will get and you can get some different views. Saint Augustine is known. I don't know if he was talking specifically about the Oracle of Delphi, but certainly Saint Augustine warned of how evil spirits at times were masquerading as the pagan gods and were trying to influence people through supposedly being gods. So that's absolutely something that has to be watched out for. At the same time, is there a sense that God might have been involved in a special way? I don't think you'd want to call it any kind of other version of divine revelation. There's something utterly unique about divine revelation, both Old Testament and New Testament, that sets it apart from any other revelation. But that doesn't mean, obviously, there's things we call private revelation where at least it's possible that God has shown something to some person in a more private way. It doesn't have the various key aspects that divine revelation would want to have, but God is not limited in his ability. Might he have actually shown certain things to Socrates for the sake of his being able to get this going? I don't generally, honestly, Socrates is not the guy that's going to the Oracle of Delphi and particularly getting his wisdom from that oracle. He invokes it here. Is that fundamentally what he's after? I don't think he's most of all going to be saying to people, "Hey, everyone, go to the Oracle of Delphi." So I wouldn't make a big deal of the Oracle of Delphi. I'd be very careful of any pagan oracles. But as regards your question, might God have been involved in some way? Again, it would be essentially different, but still might be some type of revelation coming from God. That certainly is not beyond the pale.
Stephen on screen, go ahead and take yourself off of mute and ask your question.
Thank you. When listening to the discussion, the Apology, which in order of events comes later than, for example, the Republic, is it possible to consider that when you're listening to the Apology, sitting in the background is a divided line, so that those higher things are the things of the mind, episteme, and stuff like that, whereas he's talking to people who have not looked to higher things, and they're still stuck in the phenomenal world or the world of particulars, particular craft for arts, particular craft for carpenters and stuff like that. Is it reasonable to put that template in the back of your mind when you're reading how he's moving through the Apology?
100%. Not just the back of the mind, have it in the front of your mind. It's absolutely what is going on. The whole image of the cave, and as education of dragging someone out of the cave is very much in play here. How difficult it is for people to realize that there is this whole realm of which they are completely ignorant. That this whole kind of schema of kind of two stages of wisdom absolutely maps onto the story of the cave and of the divided line of the difficulty of breaking through the just kind of workaday people that people live in, where they don't kind of look through beyond to the transcendent, to the meaning that is behind the things that are right here before them. They're very satisfied with what on the divided line in the cave are called images. They don't realize that they're just images of more real things. That's a very Platonic way of putting it. Aristotle is actually not going to use that the exact same terminology there, but the same fundamental points of the difficulty of getting people to come to realize how there are these deeper causes, these higher causes behind these things that you can focus on. I mean, you can live a human life, at least human in some sense of the term, never attending to those higher things. That's very much the point of the story of the cave and how people can always be on, as it were, the bottom of the divided line. Yes, the answer is a very firm yes. Thanks, Stephen.
Dr. Cutterback, we have Ada writing in on the back end, and she is asking, as Catholics, isn't daily prayer the same thing as discussing virtue every day, a daily meditation on the good, and is that a teaching we can take from Socrates?
I like that very much. And all I'm going to give a little twist there and just say, well, there's daily prayer and there's daily prayer. So I'm not trying to, all prayer is good, but how about if we say this, and I'm going to think this is probably what the good questioner is thinking. Can we make at least part of our prayer be more of a kind of going to the Lord in a meditative and inquiring way to seek to move more deeply into an understanding of these things that are being brought before us? Should we be meditating more on scripture in praying the rosary? Are we really meditating on the mysteries? And as the Dominicans say, cultivating a habit of being able to move towards contemplation of the higher things through the aid of thinking about and praying on the mysteries is very much, I think, a great way of saying kind of a daily discussing, masticating, chewing upon these things. But of course, I mean, I'm not in any way denigrating more simple. Obviously, there's lots of important forms of prayer, but maybe take this as an importance of, say, meditation, contemplation, studying the scripture. Right, this kind of prayer that is a more intense kind of looking into, inquiring, asking, Lord, that I may see. May I listen, open my ears to your words, Lord. I want to hear your words. I want to think about your words. I want to do my best to understand them. Maybe they be in my mind. Maybe they be in my heart. May they be on my lips every day. And as the Jews were told in the Old Testament, may these words, may this great commandment be on your lips. May it be what you discuss as you go about your day in your home, and when you even sit down to rest, and when you're eating. May these words be on your lips. I mean, that can we up the ante in our understanding of the kind of richness of the intentional daily prayer we're called to? I love that.
Dr. Cutterback, thank you for a great evening together, for an evening that gave us an opportunity to dive into this wisdom text just a little bit more, to take some time together. We're grateful for your teaching and for the time you took to be with us. So thank you for that. It's always, always a pleasure to have you with us.
Becky, you're so kind. Do you mind if I give a final quotation?
Please.
Would that be, of course. All right.
Thank you.
In fact, real quick, two of them, because I had asked you to look for these texts, and I didn't refer to as many as I want to. Just really quickly, you can just note it down and look later or look now. 39 Alpha into Bravo. 39 Alpha into Bravo, right at the Bravo. It's not difficult to avoid death, gentlemen of the jury. It is much more difficult to avoid wickedness, for it runs faster than death. He has confidence that wickedness is much worse than death. Actually, assert something very strong, but then finally, this the very right at the end, right at 41 delta, ladies and gentlemen, right at 41 delta, he is right in the context of his and humility, saying, "I'm not exactly sure what happens after death. I can't tell you exactly what happens." And of course, he should say that, because by the light of natural reason, you can't figure out exactly what's going to happen after death. But nonetheless, what was he absolutely confident of? Ooh, check this one out. You two must be of good hope as regards death, gentlemen of the jury. This is again 41 going into the Delta. And keep one truth in mind, that a good man cannot be harmed either in life or in death, and that his affairs are not neglected by the gods. I just leave you with the astounding insight, without divine revelation in the proper sense, that he comes to the conclusion that no matter what, in life, and even though he doesn't know how, even in death, that if you have acted with integrity, that you will never be harmed. Your affairs will not be neglected by the divine. Oh, Socrates, you have begun to see what you haven't seen, and in God's grace, may you have now seen how you were very much going in the right direction, and it's even better than you realized. So, thank you much.
We could sit all night. We could sit all night and keep diving into this. It would be amazing.
We would.
It would be amazing. For tonight, we will close in prayer together. If you would please lead us in prayer.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we thank you for the grace of this time together. Please help us to take the things that we can know by through the instrumentality of these great thinkers. May it serve our Christian life in you, Lord. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this program from the Institute of Catholic Culture. Remember to download our app and share our online library with friends, co-workers, and family members. To learn more, get involved, and support the Institute's work, visit instituteofcatholicculture.org and visit us on social media.